to greet you in Jesus' name this morning, and I agree with the testimonies of rejoicing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Was thinking about it myself, different times and places this week, this morning. Just how can it be that a creator who is able to create and control takes an interest in every single human being and follows the threads of their lives, not just tagging along, but out in front, ordering the steps. And feel like the gift of the gospel that has been given to me from my parents and those who taught it to me has been something that I can't really put a value on, but there it is, and I rejoice in it and feel like it is giving something to me substantially this morning. Seems like our land moves from one crisis to another pretty seamlessly. By now, if you are a headline chaser, you know that COVID-19 is somewhere down near the bottom of the page if it's not on page 4 or 5. There's something else that has happened that is way bigger, badder, and nastier and ought to be reported than COVID-19, and that is that there was a man that was arrested in Minneapolis, and through the arrest procedure, it seems like something went pretty well wrong, and before the process was over, the man was dead. And out of that has sprang a lot of reaction, a lot of protesting, some additional violence. It's hard to understand how ransacking a Target in Philadelphia is supposed to be threaded to a man dying in Minneapolis. But it's being done and it's being connected. And it's here in our world. Thursday afternoon, there was about half a dozen protesters down here by Burger King. And so it's not something that's out there. It's something that's in your world. It's just a question of whether or not you've opened your eyes and saw it. And I'm not even telling you have to do anything with it. I'm just telling you it's here and it's part of your life and my life. And the storm of denouncement and protest that has erupted from this story is, it's not even limited to America. There's actually protests, marches, and even some small pockets of violence happening in Australia because of this. And so it's amazing how one little event on the streets of Minneapolis can impact everyday life all across the world. But thanks to media and technology, and the oneness of the human heart, you see, people in Australia can connect to something that happens in Minneapolis because they're the same race. They're made the same. They operate, they think the same. And so it all can be processed. Now, if we truly were as different as some would say, then the ripples would be very small because it would just be percentage pockets. But we're all the same, and so the reaction has no trouble moving along. But it has moved into the protests, and the criticism and the contempt has moved even into the political parties, and they are using events and reactions as ways to attack each other. And confusion is very common, and anarchy can be found when you look for it. And so it's something to think about, it's something that we're aware of, but the question that burns in my heart is, so where do I fit in this? And where do the people of God fit into this? Should I join the protests? I mean, it was right down here in Altoona last evening, 750 people laying on the bridge on 17th Street. Should I have been one of them? Would it have been okay if I was one of them? Would you all have had a problem if I tell you about me laying on the bridge of 17th Street last evening because I'm protesting police brutality? Is there something morally unacceptable about that? Is there something that bishops shouldn't do that? It's worth thinking about, because it's only a matter of time until somebody's going to look you in the eye and say, where are you at on this subject, and what are you going to do about it? And I've been thinking about how this all fits together and what really is the gospel standard and the gospel response in times like these. And that's what I want to speak about this morning. I've titled the message, Protests, Violence, Racism, and the Royal Law. And it's a scary subject because I know that when people open their mouths to speak and teach on this, they get graded on a hard edge. And it's very common for speakers to speak on this subject and then be on some level attacked for what they said. And you can just watch it in the media today, and you can watch it. But I do think that as God's people, we ought to not put our heads in the sand, and we ought to say, okay, who am I, and where am I, and what am I? What am I going to do about this? And that's what we want to speak about. Should we join the protests? Well, I'll let you think about that, but I hope to answer that yet this morning. Would it be all right to gather together some of the people that agree with me and go ransack the Target at Altoona? See, that happened in some of the cities. I think we ought to know where we stand on this. I'll just simply say I couldn't find even a hint of Jesus teaching that somehow it is justifiable, morally acceptable, okay, righteous, whatever label fits, and you understand the best. There is no place for the follower of Jesus to go destroy something as a means of making a scene or protesting. It can't be found. And I don't think we have any place even close to that. Well, what about this subject of racism? Should we speak out against it? Should we even identify it as something that's a real issue? I don't know why we can't speak out of racism, against racism. I think that we ought to join the voices against it. Maybe a deeper question, rather than should I speak out against it, is to look inside myself and say, am I free of it myself? I don't know if you've ever just picked up a dictionary and said, what is racism, and then read the dictionary definition and said, so what does that say about me? I'll tell you what my dictionary says, and you can ask yourself that question. My dictionary says that racism is a belief that race is the primary determinant of human traits and capacities, and that racial differences yield inherent superiorities and inferiorities of particular races. All the dictionary is saying is that when you are a racist, when I am a racist, I'm going to believe that the family tree behind me is going to determine the traits that I carry in life, all right? If I am this color, then I am this way. That's racism. Now, you haven't done anything nasty yet, but it's just a belief you have. This color of skin is behavior this way. And we have many, many tones across the globe. If you haven't traveled, you might not see them, but just go to a place like New York City and join the group to pass out tracts. And there they will come, many, many different races. And racism is the belief that you can tell a lot about a person before you ever hand him the track because you see where he's from, and therefore he is. Okay, that's racism, okay? So any time that I determine that because somebody is from, whether it's American Indian or black or Asian or Caucasian, or because he is this, born this way, then he is this way. That's racism. Now, has that ever been close to you? Have you ever thought things like that? That's why I'm raising this question, because I've lived long enough to know that even in conservative Mennonite churches, of which I've been part of, I've heard statements like that. And I've heard it come out of people's mouths. And I know that we believe that. And we would never admit that we have taken it to the place where it's taken out in the world. But we're talking about the cold reality of what this view is. You see, when a person begins to harbor racist views, they draw lines of acceptance and confidence between the races. In other words, one illustration I read this week is, you know you're racist if when a man walks into your store, you feel like you have to watch him because of the color of skin that he has. That's racism, okay? I'm not making this up. This is what I'm reading the authorities are writing about the subject, okay? And it's very deep questions that we have to grapple with Because if our gospel does not answer questions like this, then it ain't much of a gospel, right? It's one that we have got to know where we're at. You see, when I become racist, a term like a black person or an American Indian or an Asian or a Japanese, Middle East, Mediterranean, they are no longer our descriptive terms of their origin. They are actually identity terms. And the next thing a person always does, as far as I know, is once you make the terms of identity, then you make a pecking order of how they all relate to each other. And one of the nastiest, darkest points of racism is that we always make, whoever we are, when racism is in the heart, we always put our own race at the top. And when I say it like that, it has such an arrogant ring to it, doesn't it? But it's true. You see, when the heart and the eye combine to establish the races in some kind of pecking order, it is most common and by far natural to put my race at the highest part. Whites are the most because I am white. And when any of that comes into our hearts, it's time for us to be honest about what is there. Racism, I'd like to make 3 points about racism. Number one, I believe it is cruel. To place a human being on a social order scale based on the traits they were born with is cruel. For they have no choice. They have no, just like you can't help, I can't help that I'm a Whitmer and you can't help that you're a Martin or whatever else you are. They can't help that they are that. And when I set my proud little kingdom up that I am superior to them, oh, I might never ever say it out loud, but it's just the way I interact and the way I stack it in my mind. This is cruel. Neither me nor thee has any control over our race. We never did and we never will. And it's a devious thing to start acting like we do. Number two, racism is ungodly. In the truth of creation, all men descend from Adam. The different races are a creation of an almighty God. Therefore, when human beings place the races on a scale of superior to inferior to each other, they are placing themselves into a judgment seat they never were allowed to go. And the Bible talks about this again and again. Have you ever pondered how in the world we are supposed to process the commands never to judge one another? And how do we make that work in everyday life? There's a lot we could say about that. But all I'm saying now is we become unlike God, ungodly, when we start to take his creation and what he has sovereignly appointed, and we start to weave it out. And just like we would rank the animals, from the reptiles to the fishes to the mammals to the whatever, there's something rather ungodly about all of that too, except that the Bible does give us some platform for that. But when we start doing it to the human origins and the human races, we actually move away from God and we become an ungodly person. To be racist is to be ungodly. And number three, to be racist is to be antichrist. Did you know that when Jesus hung on the cross, he died for the sins of whosoever will? You cannot inject race into the gospel. And the apostles in their writings would take up their pen. Jew nor Gentile, they're all the same. Greek nor Jew, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, are one and all in Christ. And the day that I start to think that there is a difference between someone who comes from here and someone who comes from there, someone who looks like that and someone who looks like that, I become literally an antichrist. I don't know if I'm stretching it too far, but finally, what are we when we imbibe thought processes that are against the very reasons Jesus died for this humanity of the world? And so it's something very serious, and it's not a small thing. And while there are some things that could be morally objectionable about the reaction to what happened in Minneapolis, the core issue of people that have taken the lives of other people and the threads trickle out, that's part of the drive of what went down there. It's not all the story. There's a big, huge story, and only a portion of it's being talked about. But the portion that's being talked about is real. And it's something that we need to grapple with. And our question is, are we racist? You see, when a plain person, even a plain person, yields to the scorn of racism, they separate themselves from the body of Christ, the view of Christ. And it really doesn't matter how often they take communion after that. Until that's repented of, they aren't much in Christ. And so this becomes a very serious thing. What is the answer? Open your Bibles to James chapter 2. The contempt and the pecking order socially of races, like I've talked about, has been in America for at least several hundred years. It seems like it has probably been part of our history since America was formed. And it seems to be one of the, not the only reason, but it is one of the reasons why a civil war was fought. I would like to look at this passage, which talks about partiality. It's the word we give it. James chapter 2, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and gold goodly apparel, and there also come in a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit here in a good place, or say to the poor, stand thou, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and the heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which they are also called? If you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Now, this is a passage that calls out partiality, or respect of persons is the label that King James English gives to it. And there's a similarity. But it's basically when you look out from yourself and you start to make decisions of how you're going to do and what your response is going to be based on what you decide or perceive about the person that's in front of you. And this is exactly the same machinery that racism uses. Okay? In a sense, this partiality, and it's interesting, this passage that I'm reading to you is actually describing a church service. If your man comes into the assembly, he's talking about having church. And so two visitors come through those doors back there. And this passage is saying that partiality or respect of persons is if you look at those two people and the one is somebody with a name, they've acquired some resources, they have it, they're well-dressed, and the other one is poor in vile raiment, meaning he's more or less a beggar, a street urchin, you may have heard said already. But it's somebody who is lacking in many ways. And when you, or I should probably stop saying you, but when I look back there and I say, I need to talk to them and I will go to the rich man first. I make that deliberate decision. I go to the rich man first, then I'm partial. And he says, that's actually sin, is what he comes down. And his answer to this problem is to fulfill the royal law. Partiality is a strange pride because it is when I believe that I am doing a favor to somebody by giving my attention to them. And, really, with two people come through the door back there and I have the choice of who I'm going to give my attention to, there's really a haughty way to look at that and say, I'm going to give it to the one that I want to have my attention first. And maybe we never thought about it from that perspective, but it is what happens. And it's so fascinating to me. In a nutshell, this is the endorsement world. So President Trump is running for office, re-election, or Senator Biden is running for president, and he gets Barack Obama to endorse him, and that's a good catch. But what's going on here is the whole game again of I will get them and I will interact with them for what it does for me. You see, the whole chase for Mr. Obama is not about what it's going to do for Mr. Obama. The whole chase is about what it does for Mr. Biden, okay? And you know, this is done on many, many levels. 25 years ago, I went out to Connecticut to their sales academy, and before we got into how we're going to service units, they gave us this little presentation of all the palaces across the world that they've installed Connecticut water softeners in. And do you know what? That little blurb doesn't do a thing for those palaces. But it is a weird establishing of myself. Look who I have caught in my net. I'm somebody special. And when you start to think of it on terms, even the endorsement world is a weird chase, but it's a partiality. And when you start looking at the whole grievance of racism in American culture, it's actually the same thing. It's just different ingredients. It's still where we are making that pecking order. And he calls this out as sin and says that what you want to do is practice the royal law, which is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and you do well. It's a royal law to love your neighbor as yourself if you fulfill it. If you do it that way, man comes, I am his servant. I treat that man just like I would want to be treated. And at the end of this story of the people coming into church, the only reason I will ever go and talk to them is because that's how I want to be treated if I come visit their church. If you love your neighbor as yourself, okay? And that's what drives us back there. And technically, we'll go to the one that has the smallest circle around them, or the one we get to first. It doesn't matter. We don't know who we're going to talk to first until we get there, because we're chasing the royal law. This is the stuff of kings, royal. This is how you do it the sovereign way, is what the Bible says. And this simple commandment, we know it as one of the greatest ones in the Bible. Second is like unto it. Well, the first one was love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And in the practice of that, erases all these social issues. They're gone. You can't have racism and practice the royal law. The simple exercise of the second greatest commandment eliminates the problem. All right? Practicing the royal mandate is the stuff of kings. A nurse to a leper. The plumber goes out to a scum hole. He gives food to the beggar. He gives money, clothing to the beggar. He gives money to the beggar. He gives a listening ear to the rambling and the lonely. These are the lifestyles of the royal law, and when we obey, we operate on a king's level. But it isn't all that grand. And the newspapers don't often come and take pictures of you or show you what you're accomplishing. But it is the royal law, and it's a simple directive, loaded with pieces that are worth our thinking. The Bible says that the royal law is thou shalt love thy neighbor, and we emphasize the word love now. And it is a simple directive, the act of love. Love can have at least two different applications, two different expressions. You could call it the phileo, which is a Greek word for affection, kind. I just go and talk to that man and welcome him to the Tyrone Mennonite Church because I have feelings of affection for him. He's welcome here. Actually, his clothing is not a determining factor. You're welcome here. Come. Come in. There's feelings of acceptance and affection or fondness towards what God has toward us. But then there's even a deeper sense, and that's actually the word that is used consistently through the New Testament. Whenever the verb, thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself, it's, as far as I can find, it's always agapio. It's that love that is known of the actions that it prompts. When you look it up in Strong's, it is the highest love. It's the deepest love. It's the godliest sense, is a phrase that Strong's would use. And we think of it as a servant love, one that cares so much we become the servant of the person we're meeting. And it takes us into some back corners and some backwaters. And we get bogged down in stories that are never worth retelling. But they are God's way, and the royal law is getting fulfilled. And I tell you that it is the foundation for eliminating racism, first in our hearts and in the society around us. Love him as thyself, the Bible says. If I'm ever confused, bewildered, or lost into the how I should love my neighbor, well, all I got to do is check with myself. You see, there's a counselor for how you do this, and you live with him all the time. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, what does that mean? Well, I don't know. Ask yourself. You'll soon figure it out. Because one thing that is crystal clear, we all have a pristine understanding of how to love ourselves. I just have never struggled with many questions about how to love myself. It just, most times, the questions are answered before they're asked. If I love myself, I know when to go to bed. If I don't feel like going to bed and I love myself, I don't go to bed. It's very simple math, and it's the way it works. And so you could ask yourself your question, would I want somebody to kneel on my neck till my life is gone? No. Well, then don't do it. Okay? Now we know the how. Okay? Would I want my retail business to be smashed with bricks because somebody is angry? No. Well, then don't do it. All right? Would I want, now here we're getting into the protest. Would I want 100 or 1,000 people standing in front of my house yelling through megaphones? No. Well, then don't do it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Do you see how simple life is when you simply ask yourself how to do it? It's amazing how simple it is. Would I want a 20-page letter sent out of all my faults and marketed through social media to the masses? No, I really wouldn't want that. Okay, then don't send it or don't pass them around. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And do you see how simple life gets when you just take the royal law and make it the gold standard for every day of your life? Considering my desire for my own treatment sets the stage for my choices. Understanding how much racism can hurt me is a godly antidote for me forsaking the practice of racism to others. So the answer to all of this is still the royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And if you do it, you do well. Now let's just talk about how this royal law looks, because it's actually a law that travels through the Bible. I actually can't find it said. Okay, when you get to Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you've heard that it hath been said. It's in place. I could not find a place where it was actually stated in the Old Testament as such. However, the Old Testament law, starting with the Ten Commandments, has statement after statement after statement of how you actually love your neighbor or how you treat them as you want to be treated. For instance, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. It's commandment number 9. Thou shalt not covet, number 10, holiest of things, thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife. All right? Thou shalt love thy neighbor and don't covet his things, his possessions. But you go on through the law, it's fascinating. It says in the law, Exodus, later on in Exodus, that if you would borrow a coat from somebody else, from your neighbor, that you're supposed to give it back to him at sundown, because just like you'd want to be warm tonight, give it to him so he can be warm with his own coat. That's in the law. And it's all this living out. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now you get into New Testament, this passage that I read, and the royal law calls us to be impartial. He talked about how it's in a church setting. We have this dilemma. You can only visit with one. You can only welcome one, not both. You can only have one sit beside you, not both. You can only invite one to your house, not both. And which one will it be? Well, just think it through. As you'd like it, so do it. So the basis of our decision is on how we would like to be treated. It's how the royal law works. And I'll tell you that the temptations of partiality show up at crossroads in my life, all different kinds of places. I am amazed at how easy it is for me to make a judgment on whether or not somebody's going to buy my water system as I'm driving in the driveway. What am I doing here? This place is a wreck. Okay, do you ever think that? What's the basis of thinking like that? What's the righteousness of basis thinking like that? What is the platform, the gospel platform that I have to actually drive into somebody's place and determine what kind of customer they're going to be based on what I see? There is none. You can simplify that. It's just an illustration of how this becomes reality. We go out on mission work. Here comes a stream of people down the street and I'm passing out tracts. We go to another country and here is a group of people. And this one here he smells bad. I can smell him before I talk to him. But over here is a nice-looking man. Who will I spend my time with? Well, according to the royal law, you just simply move forward. And as the Lord will direct in those things, but it's crossroads, you pick up your cell phone and there's three messages. Which one will you call back first, and when, and if, and how? It's all the little nuances of partiality and the temptations we have. Now go to Galatians chapter 5. The Bible uses this royal law, states it four different times that I could find in the New Testament. And I just want a quick look at each of them and lift out a teaching point about it. Galatians 5, 13 and 14. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, use not liberty for an occasion to use the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, one of the interesting things about life is that we don't have to do everything that we could do. And what I mean by that is that sooner or later, we find ourselves in connection to some organization, whether it's church, township, or friendship. We find ourselves in some kind of association where there are pressures being put on us, either by mandate or by spoken wish of how we ought to do. And then we get to decide whether we're going to do that. And the COVID-19 thing drove this point home just almost to the point of distraction. At what point do you wear your mask? And at what point do you burn it in the parking lot? And what is the actual law? And where do I fit into all of this? And what do I think of the people that are speaking? And you start laying Galatians 5. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And it makes some hard decisions. But I'll just take you back to the simple truth. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And ask yourself how you want to be treated. And it gives us so much guidance in those issues. For the Galatians, it was issues like circumcision and the Old Testament law. For the Greeks, it was issues like meats offered to idols. Read Romans 14. And in the middle of that, the Bible teaches that a Christian has to pick up and say, how does this affect the people I am in association, fellowship with? And it all factors in. If we love, the royal law makes us cautious and respectful in our relationships, both in brotherhood and in neighborhood. I wouldn't be surprised that at least one of us here this morning has a neighbor that is just a little bit fluky, at least by our estimation. And he has some pretty serious wishes that make no sense to you as an individual. I think I have some like that myself. But what do you do? Well, what does Galatians 5 teach? It says you don't use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love you serve one another. And it charts us through that course. This is the royal law. Romans 13, verse 8. In a way, we don't even need to turn to this because it's going to say much the same thing, but I just want you to know that it's in the Bible, and as you read through, you'll come into this. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbors, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. You see, this is the context of where the Christian fits into civil authority. We teach each other all of our lives that there are two kingdoms, and we are part of the kingdom of this of Jesus Christ, not the kingdom of this world. That's why we don't go to war. You frequently hear that. That's why we don't join the army. We're not part of the kingdom of this world, but we live in the world, and somehow we have to decide and make everyday choices of how we're going to relate to the kingdom that we live among. And here it says that in the context of paying tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear and fear, then we also love our neighbor as ourself. And we promote civil obedience, not civil disobedience or protest. And then you can go to Luke chapter 10. I don't think we'll turn there, but that's the story you know by heart. A lawyer stands up. What are the greatest commandments? Jesus says, well, the law. And he, willing to justify himself, well, said, after Jesus had said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, he said, well, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus told this very, very familiar story of a good Samaritan. And the point of that story was not racism, such as I am against priests and Levites, but I am for Samaritans. The point of that story was you can tell who was the real deal by who had compassion, who had mercy, is what the lawyer answered. Well, the one that had mercy, that's right. That's how you exercise this law. And so this giving of mercy is how we practice the royal law. Now, I want to look at one more thing yet, because I think it's a reality of our of who we are and what we will may face and what we will yet face when it comes to practicing the royal law. I've been telling and teaching us that we need to make this the primary guide, and we need to figure out how our relationships with each other work in respect to the royal law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, I want to tell you a story, because it's a good story that is going to illustrate that sometimes we do the right thing and the results aren't all that pleasant. I suppose at least somebody around here has heard of the grocery store chain of ShopRite. About 250 supermarkets across Mid-Atlantic region, but they are all privately owned. It's a franchise, and down in Philadelphia, there are three ShopRites in the inner city that are owned by one man. His name is Jeffrey Brown, and Jeffrey had a goal and a vision that he would take ShopRite franchises and plant them in the poor or the rundown neighborhoods, and he would use this supermarket as a way to pull the community together and to involve them and to get them a community again through the supermarket. And it was a lot of hard work, but there was a fair, there was measurable success. There's three of them in the Philadelphia region. Each of them employ over 300 people, and the goal is to employ persons from only so many blocks from that store. You have to live inside that area, because he wants to pull the community into this, and he does that. That's how they're set up. And another thing that is notorious about this supermarket is he does not carry all the ShopRite chain products. He looks for ways to get the local community to produce the products. For instance, one of the people that they interviewed in this article that I read this week about Jeffrey Brown and the ShopRites is a lady that made the seafood salad. She had a kitchen set up at her home, and he helped her get a license, and he helped her make this. And this store features Sadie will say, her seafood salad. That store at the supermarket is known for Miss Sadie's seafood salad, and she does it there. And there they are, there's three of them. Well, the store at Nicetown, which is the name of that particular Philadelphia community, was one that on Monday night when the protests broke out, got attacked. And the looters came in and they began to smash the store to pieces and destroy it. And later they would find out that a fair amount of the people doing the destruction weren't even from Philadelphia. They'd just come into the area. And they smashed and destroyed the store. And the next day, they couldn't open because it was so broken up. And he contacted the state and said, can you please send somebody over to guard my property? They're destroying it. They'll work on it. Well, Tuesday night came, and the only people that came were more looters and smashed it all to pieces again. And Tuesday morning, he appealed again, or Wednesday morning, he appealed again for send somebody, can't the police come or somebody? Well, they're working at it. Well, they decided they're not going to wait, and so the 300 employees of the ShopRite decided that for Wednesday night, they're going to form a chain the whole way around the store and just block people from getting there. And Thursday morning, when the National Guard showed up, there was 3,700 people formed in a chain around this grocery store, and they're trying to protect the community. Now, in many ways, you can say that's a beautiful thing, to see the community come together like that and to stop the violence, and it is. On Friday morning, they had cleaned up the store enough. They were going to open it at 10 o'clock. Jeffrey had a little news conference there in front of his store in Nicetown, and he had invited all the pastors from the blocks around. He said, we just want to have a prayer meeting before we start. We need God's help. Somebody has to bring healing, and we can't do it. And so this is all in the Philadelphia Daily News yesterday morning. But it's a picture of how thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself gets lived out. And I can't promise you that if you do it, they'll never throw bricks through your front window. But what I can promise you is that your life will be a healing to the land that no protest can even come close to. No reform in the halls of Harrisburg or Washington can be. I think it must be extremely frustrating to the masses to realize that in many ways we are back at the 1960s again, and the marches of Martin Luther King are being relived out a generation later. What looked so promising in marching on the malls of Washington has been washed away, and the old anger still lives, and the old irrationality and the old diabolical pecking orders are still present. So what shall the people of God do? I'm telling you, we have a royal law that we are to live. And it may not put you on the streets of Washington shouting into a megaphone. I don't think you'll do much good there. But just like Jeffrey Brown learned and demonstrated, you can make a difference in your community. You see, we're not really trying to make the world a better place. We're actually trying to prepare people to go to a better place. And it really works out in two different ways. So God bless you as you live out the royal law. Let's kneel for prayer.